Thank you for joining us today for a message from the Word of God. What follows is a recording from one of our live services at Gooch Lane Church of Christ in Huntsville, Alabama. If you're ever in the area, we'd love to have you join us in person. And if you like what you hear today, you can visit us online at teachingtruth.org, where we have videos, weekly articles on biblical topics, information about our services, and more.
God gives you an assignment. He says, I want you to take a message to someone who is wrong. Someone who has violated my standards and my great trust that I placed in him. This man has committed a sexual sin, and he's done it with a married woman. And as a result of that, a child is going to be born. And I want you to understand that this man not only has committed adultery, but when he felt backed into a corner, he grew murderous toward the woman's husband, killing him. A man who was a foreigner, yet seemingly left his homeland to join with this man, to give him his full allegiance and trust, in fact, to fight his battles for him. And I want you to tell him he's wrong. God gives you a message. He says, I want you to go this time to a group of people. This is a group of people who have shown their hearts to be hard against me. Though I myself took on the flesh of man and came to earth and taught them by my very mouth, by the words that I want them to have, they turned against me and they killed me. But for 3 years before that, I've been preparing you for this moment so that when the time comes, you'll stand before them and deliver my message. When you think about the human side of these stories of Nathan the prophet, Peter, and the other apostles, I think we can sense the fear, the trepidation that would have been present, that God is sending you into a situation that may very well take your life. How was the king going to respond to a man who comes before him and says, you have not hidden these things. They are known to the God of heaven, and he is not pleased with you. And how would you feel if you were the apostle who just a few weeks earlier was so terrified that you fled from your master as he was crucified on that cross? Because you don't know how they're going to react to your words. Are they going to respond in anger? Are they going to go after you? Or are they going to have a change of heart? This morning, I want us to talk about a topic that I don't think we talk about just a great deal. We spend a lot of time on baptism. We spend a lot of time on confessing the name of Jesus, trusting Him as our Lord. But the concept of repentance seems to be somewhat of a given that we think is going to happen if we know these other things to be true. But I don't know that that's necessarily the case. So this morning, what I'd like for us to do is to discuss this idea of repentance and to take our two stories here and at least in the first part of our study, allow them to teach us a little bit about what repentance looks like. While we can sympathize with those who were sent to deliver the message, I want us to change to the other side now and think about the receivers. How did they react to this? What was their indication of how they were going to accept or reject these words? So as we consider that, let's go ahead with that time with the Apostle Peter. By the Spirit's inspiration, he stands before this group of people that had crucified Jesus. And beginning in the Old Testament, he gives them a summation of the plan of salvation, of what God has done, and how that king we're going to talk about in a minute also said that this one is coming, that God had told him that. And as he stands before this people, he says, you are the very ones who crucified the Son of God. You're the ones who took his life just mere weeks ago. Now, what's going to happen? Maybe there was a pause there after Peter speaks these words, as the crowd, maybe in stony silence or maybe murmuring to themselves what all this is about, finally, after what may have seemed like an eternity, turn to Peter and they ask the question, what shall we do? And Peter begins his response with a single word, and he says, repent. For he ever talks about baptism in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and the reception of the Holy Spirit, he says, repent. Many times I have heard this described, and many times I have described it, is what Peter is saying is you need to make a U-turn in your life, and I think that's absolutely right. However, maybe that is too abbreviated of a version of what repentance means. And sometimes even more than that, we narrow it down and we say, this is a specific reaction to a specific situation. And that is true, but again, maybe a little bit too narrowly spoken. So what do we mean? What did Peter mean when he said, you need to repent? Well, if you look to the origin of this word, repent means literally to think differently afterwards. Now that's a little bit of an awkward statement as it comes into English, but that would capture the idea that when you have done something and you are repenting of it, it is not just saying you're sorry, it's calling for this distinctly different way of thinking after the fact that it's been committed. Now you explore that word a little bit further from its English standpoint, and at one time, in fact in its origin, it was virtually the same idea as the word regret. So repent and regret, we use those very differently today, though related. But yet when you go back to the very beginning, to repent, to regret, it was basically saying the same thing. Now, when we talk about regret, it's having these feelings of saying, I should never have done that. That is something that should have been totally left undone. But yet when we put these two English concepts together, we're getting more of the idea of what Peter was saying when he says, what you need to do is to show some grief over this action that you've committed, and you need to commit yourself now to make a distinct change in your thought and in your life. That's what Peter told them. And so in this single word, Peter was saying, here's what you do. You change your life. That's what repentance is all about. And so far from this one-time action, Peter was saying, now your mindset is to be totally different when you think about your Lord, when you think about salvation, when you think about what He's done for you. And then we think about that king so long ago who Peter spoke of when he said, even David, being a prophet, spoke of this time of Jesus. We go back to that very dark time in David's life when he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and a child was on the way. And how was he going to save his reputation? Nothing was working. Nothing was going right. He was running through every roadblock God was giving him, trying to turn him in the right direction. He kills a man. Nathan comes to him. And Nathan says to David, this is what you've done. And he explains it, and David reacts appropriately to that. Though at the historical time that we've got our testimony here in the Old Testament, not a lot said about David. He doesn't give us a whole lot there. We'll talk about his words here in just a minute. But in the book of Psalms, there's an entire psalm dedicated to show us what's going on in David's mind. And as David is writing this psalm to say, this is what I'm thinking, this is what I'm contemplating because of that, He asked this question, in what shall the Lord delight? And this is what he wrote in verse 17 of that psalm. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. What do I understand after all this? That God is wanting from me. What God is wanting is a broken, crushed heart. That contrite is kind of like the concept of shattering something. So you look at this, and he says, what God is wanting is a broken spirit, and he's wanting this broken, crushed heart. That's what David says, I've learned from all of this. So here, on the one hand, we're seeing what repentance means as Peter speaks it. Here, we're finding from David his definition of repentance, that my heart is going to be forever changed because of all this. Now, we take Acts 2, we take Psalm 51, and we put them together. What do they have in common? Well, let's look at it. Here's Nathan. And he comes to David, and he tells him the parable of the man who had all these sheep, but he goes and he steals a little lamb. And David is outraged. I always imagine Nathan pointing his finger. I don't know if he did or not. But as we look at that scene in our mind, we can see him saying, David, that's you. You're that man. You're the rich man who stole. Now, what's David going to do about that? David responds, I have sinned. That's where repentance starts. It's the realization that what I have done is so wrong, so regrettable. And then Psalm 51 fills in the detail of how that repentance changed him, not just in this moment, but in his thinking. Look at the similarity, though. As Peter stands before the Jews and he says, this is Jesus, the one I'm telling you about, this Jesus whom you crucified. And have we noticed what Luke says about the crowd? Before he gives us their words, he says, they were cut to the heart. Now put Psalm 51 with that. What does the Lord desire? He desires a broken spirit. He desires a broken, crushed heart. And Luke says, when they heard this statement of what they had done, it was like it pierced them straight through their heart. That's the language. But it's dealing with the concept that something remarkable is changing within their heart. Both situations, both cases, their hearts are forever changed. And that's how one repents. So let's take that idea now and realize that when we're talking about David, when we're talking about the Jews, that when we look at repentance in these two examples, it is the realization that I have change that must be made. So how do I do that? When I think about Peter's words spoken then, I realize he's speaking to me also. And he's saying, if I want this salvation, that repentance has got to be a part of my journey as well. How do I do that? Well, let's talk about that for a few minutes. Because what that's going to deal with is how our hearts get broken. We hear that term broken heart usually has a negative context, doesn't it? We'll sometimes talk about the first person who broke our heart. And maybe it was when we were in second grade and we had a crush on somebody and he or she went to somebody else, right, and just broke our hearts. Or maybe it's a serious breakup. And usually it's something that's painful. It's something that we don't like to think about. And the Bible occasionally does talk about a broken heart in that way. But the majority of the time, it's giving it a very different implication. It's not something that we don't want to think about, but rather something that we live with, that we want in our lives every day. Because a broken heart in this sense is standing in stark contrast to a hard heart. Who do you think about when you hear the term hard heart? If you know your Bible, first person who immediately is going to come to mind is the Egyptian Pharaoh during the time of the Exodus. 19 times in 11 chapters, God says Pharaoh is hard-hearted. If the Bible says something once, it's extremely important. But if God is ever echoing a word over and over in that short period of space, He is saying, I need you to get a point. And so Pharaoh then becomes somewhat of our poster boy for what a hard heart looks like, where it's someone who is totally refusing to change when God says you need to change. And so here is Pharaoh, and God is seeking to be so merciful to him. He sends Moses, and he says, just obey the Lord, and everything's going to be okay. And Pharaoh kind of arches his back and says, who is this Jehovah that I should serve him? And God says, let me show you. Sends a plague, gives him the opportunity to repent over and over and over. Yet every time, Pharaoh is hardening up and he's saying, I refuse to surrender. Now, when we read that term hard heart, I'm convinced that is exactly who God's wanting us to think about. Because what he's saying is, that's how you're acting right now. When he uses the term hard heart to describe something, he's saying, that's you. You're the Pharaoh in this situation. Now that term is going to be used throughout the Bible, but let me just give you one passage as kind of a sample here. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, the apostle says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, as those outside of God's family. In the futility of their minds, listen to how he describes it. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Why? Due to the hardness of their heart. They're like Pharaoh. God's given teaching, He's given signs, He's tried to help them out of this, but every time they're hardening up and they're growing darker and more alienated and more ignorant because of that. And thus, when we talk about a broken heart, what we're saying is that God is changing us in such a way so that we no longer have this kind of God-resistant shell around our thoughts and hearts. You can almost picture it as you've got a situation where God is saying that change needs to be made and it's just reflecting off, it's just bouncing off. But when we allow God to break our heart, to crush our heart, it is then that I can see what He desires to do. Let's listen to the book of Psalms again, this time in Psalm 34, verse 15 beginning. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and He saves the crushed in spirit. Verse 18 is one of our poster t-shirt verses, right? We'll put that up, and it's like, well, if you're feeling sad and depressed, then remember God is with the brokenhearted. Well, that's a beautiful thought, but I think it's kind of missing the point of the psalm here, where God is saying, when you've allowed me to break your heart, when you've allowed me to get rid of that coating around it that was resisting me, then what you're finding is that you're somebody I can work with. Here's David. For all of the bad things he did, he allowed his heart to be crushed. And God says, despite all of these things, I can work with you. And here are these thousands of Jews who had just said, let His blood be on our heads and the heads of our children. And they said, no, we've had a change of heart. We want to be in your family. God says, I can work with you. That's what a broken heart will do. And so then it is no surprise that as we read in the book of Hebrews, three times He says, do not harden your hearts like the people back then. when they wouldn't listen to God. Everything is saying to us that a broken heart is going to be the greatest blessing we can have, because what it's going to do is it's going to teach us to remember the great importance of what God has done. You see, a broken heart never is going to lose sight of the grace and mercy that God supplied. So let's remember our definition. When we think about repentance, it's to think differently afterwards. And so here, I come to a point in my life where I realize I'm against God, but I don't want to stay that way. And God says, the first thing you need to do is to repent. And what that's saying to me then is it's going to allow this full appreciation of what the blood of Christ has done. Let's listen to Paul one more time from the book of Ephesians. Chapter 1, verse 7, he says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. How do I appreciate what Jesus has done for me? It's when that shell around my heart is broken. It's when I realize what has been done for my salvation. Let's make sure we understand that. It is not a perpetual guilt over sins. In fact, that totally voids the concept of grace and mercy. And so if I'm sitting around all my life thinking, I've got this great regret, I should never have done this, and it's like it's always there and I'm never fully convinced God's forgiven me, that's a terrible way to live. It's not that. It's perpetual awe that God could forgive me of that. I think that helps us make sense out of a couple of passages. In that parable that Jesus gives of the Pharisee and the publican who go up to pray, and he says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Or when the Apostle Paul says, you know what? I am the chiefest of sinners. In their minds, what they're saying is I think about where I was and I think about where I am now, and I realize that is nothing but the grace of God in action and the mercy of God in demonstration that I can be forgiven. That's where repentance keeps us. It's not a one-time deal. It's a constant in our lives of remembering that. And what that allows is for us to come into communion with Jesus. Jesus is not some name we talk about on Sunday morning. He's not just simply somebody we sing about occasionally. Jesus is my life. Literally, Jesus is my life. Because I was lost, I was in sin, I was dead. But here's Jesus, through His great sacrifice, He's brought me back. Now, that's going to mean that with this broken heart, with this heart that is repenting on a perpetual basis throughout my life, I'm growing in my love for Him, but at the same time, I'm growing in my hatred for anything that's against Him. That's what a life of repentance is all about. That the closer I'm getting to Him, the farther I'm getting from these things that would detract from me. Now, let me say this and give a little explanation with it. That with that attitude, sin is not so much the view that I've failed in some performance, which it is, obviously. But it becomes more of the view that it is a strike against my relationship with Jesus. We think about Psalm 51, verse 4, where David says, against you and you only have I sinned. So interesting in that psalm, what David didn't say. He didn't pray, Lord, give me eyes that will not be prone to adultery. Lord, put me in a situation where I'm not going to be around women who will tempt me anymore. Those are the kinds of things we would pray. Maybe there's a place for them. But in this prayer that God has recorded for us, David says, give me a new heart. Cleanse me. Get all of this dross, this wickedness out of me. And let me realize that when I turn, I'm turning against you. I'm not just committing some failure that I got to say a prayer for and then I'm back. I've broken that relationship that I so desperately want. That's what a broken heart will do for us. And so like David, we pray to the Lord. And we say, crush our spirit, crush our heart, so that you can impact us. Now, what does that impact look like? We've got an answer for that too. Look with me over to Luke chapter 3. Just turn over there for a few minutes, if you will. Luke chapter 3. As we get to this point in the book, we're, of course, very early. And Luke is telling us about the ministry of John the Baptist. And so John has come in. He does not mince words, does he? He begins proclaiming, verse 3 tells us, baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And we look at his words, and they certainly weren't words that you would think would attract people when he says in verse 7, he says to the crowds that came out to be baptized, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And here's the first command that Luke records for us from the mouth of John the Baptist. He says to this people, I want you to bear fruits worthy of repentance. Isn't that interesting? That before he said anything else, he says, what I've got to see is when you are baptized with this baptism of repentance, is that you've got the heart to match it, and the way that that's going to be known is the fruits of your life are going to demonstrate that. And so, he goes on and he says, don't think that being a member of Abraham's family is going to help you out with this. Verse 8, latter part, he pictures them saying, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. You're nothing special, is what he's saying, in the fact that that's not going to save you. Now again, this could have gone very differently, but I want you to note a similarity with Acts chapter 2. When the people hear this, they say, what shall we do? How do we deal with this? John gives the most remarkable answers here. So as we look down into the text, he turns to the crowds first. Verse 10, they're the ones who are pictured as having said this. So verse 11, he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. So John says to them, the way that you bear fruits of repentance is share your food and clothing with the poor. Is that what we would have expected him to say? That seems so strange, doesn't it? Well, the text goes on. Verse 12, the tax collectors come to him. He said to him, teacher, what shall we do? He said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. If I can put that in a little bit more modern language, he says to the tax collector, stop ripping people off. Don't take more from them just because you can. And then a third group, verse 14, the soldiers ask him, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Now, if someone came to you after a statement like, you brood of vipers, why did you come out to be baptized? And they say to you, what shall we do? Are these the answers you would give? Do you note the commonality here? What all three of these answers have in common, they're all monetary. So, you've got food and clothing, share it. Don't store it up, share it. So, you've been ripping people off, stop doing that. So, you've been trying to extort people because you don't think you're being paid enough as soldiers. Well, quit extorting and just be content with your wages. So, we look at this and we think, well, that's a really strange kind of response when these people come to him and he tells them, share and don't rip anybody off and be content with your wages. But what we're to see in this is that this is the fruit that's born. When you place your total trust in God, when the heart is broken, when that shell is gone, you are going to show trust in God. And one of the remarkable things about the New Testament is time after time after time, what God is saying is, the way you show that is how you care for other people. Think about what God told the Israelites way back when. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 7, he says, if among you one of your brothers should become poor, in any of your towns, with your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against that poor brother. He says, you want to know how you're right with me, how you're in this covenant community with me? Let me see how you treat somebody in need. The other end of the Bible, writer of Hebrews tells us this, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. How do you know you've got a repentant heart? How do you know that that's become a lifestyle for you? Well, it's how you treat others. What John is saying is when you're showing mercy to others, it shows that you understand the mercy of God. And lest we think that was only for the time when John was preaching in his ministry, we go all over the New Testament and we find the same ideas. In fact, from the Lord's mouth, he said this in Luke 12:33, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourself with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor no moth destroys. I don't think the Lord is saying here to us, go sell everything you've got. Unless that's the temptation, right? If those things are keeping us out of a relationship with Him, for sure. But I think this is more along the lines of what John was saying. When you look around and you see all of this stuff that you don't need, sell it. Sell it. Give it to the poor. Because what you're doing is you're laying up treasures in heaven. I think that's a particularly hard-hitting verse for Americans of the 21st century. We store up, and our houses get so full that we go and rent little buildings so that we can keep that stuff and get more. And yet here, from the mouth of our Lord Himself, He says, when you look around and you see all of this excess, go sell it. And whatever you can get for it, give that to the poor. That's a heart that knows how to repent. That's a heart that can look at what God gave up for us and say, I absolutely can get rid of this stuff. I don't need to be selfish. I don't need to feel like I got to keep it all closed. I can get rid of it and I can help someone with it. The writer James says, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Here James is saying, if you're not treating people well, God knows that. And if you're exploiting people, God's well aware of that. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6:8, we have food and clothing. With these, we will be content. You look at all of these things, and you say, how do I know if I have a heart that's repenting? How have I developed this lifestyle of repentance? God gives us the answer to that. It's how we're treating others. Are we that vessel, that vehicle of mercy? And then the Apostle Paul takes it to a high level indeed when he says, but you know what? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Against these there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. There it is. That's what repentance looks like. You have crucified the flesh with all of its passions and its excesses and its materialism and its looking out for yourself only and the ignoring of those who don't have enough. You have put all of that on the cross and you have said, I want nothing to do with that because that's what was keeping me away from God. And thus, I will live by the Spirit and I will keep in step with the Spirit by doing so. And thus, Paul says, if you will allow God to break you, He's then going to make you whole. He's going to give you what you need. Let me finish with one final passage. Prophet Joel, many years earlier, as he was talking to his audience and encouraging them, he said, this is what God says. Yet even now return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. We know that in the Old Testament, a sign of mourning was you'd rip your garment. God says, just leave your garment together. Tear your heart up. This shell that you've got on it, get rid of that and come and fast and weep and mourn and show me that you want to be right with me. And when I see that, you will see my grace and my mercy and you will not see my anger because I am a steadfast, loving God. And that's the God who tells us the same thing. He does not want outward show. He does not want piety for the sake of appearance. He does not want repentance that is singled down to just simply one point in time. He wants a life of it that is perpetually in awe of that relationship that He so wants with. And I hope when we think about that, that's the kind of heart we desire. Thank you for your good attention this morning. If you're contemplating giving your life to God, I want you to listen to Peter's first word. He says, repent. That's the decision. I'm not staying like I am. I want something different. And it's understanding that God is standing ready and willing to give that to me. And then we continue on. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. God is saying, when you realize and regret and repent over those things, it's then you come to the waters of baptism, and in those waters, God says, I will take your sins away. And it's then you begin that journey with a heart of repentance. That is saying, whatever this God wants me to do is far too small for the great gift that I've been given. Constantly remember where I was, but now where God's taking me. If you're ready for that, those words spoken 2,000 years ago still apply to you. If you're ready to become a Christian, now's the time to do that, and you can come as we stand and sing together.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you have questions about anything you heard today or anything Bible-related, you can use the contact form on our website at teachingtruth.org to submit a question and someone will be in touch. There's also lots of other great Bible content on our site as well. The web address again is teachingtruth.org. Once again, thanks for listening and we hope to see you in person soon.